chapter 3. We're going to begin reading right away. Colossians chapter 3. First few verses in that chapter. Colossians 3. Verse 1 of Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. About 100 years ago when I was a kid, there was a TV show I used to watch with my mom. It was called This Is Your Life. Does anybody remember that? Okay, now you're officially old too. This Is Your Life. Remember that show? They would have somebody on there and they would present life stories of a certain individual. Sometimes it was celebrity, sometimes it was just an ordinary person who had made some kind of contribution to their community. And they would talk about the accomplishments that this person had done. And then there would be another segment where they would, I remember the host had some kind of a red book that he would look at. And he would introduce different people who had an impact on that person. And it gave you a pretty good idea of what was really important in that person's life. What if you were on that show? What if there was a show called Harold, This Is Your Life. Andre, This Is Your Life. Melissa, This Is Your Life. What would that show? Paul here says that Jesus is that holy hub around which everything in a Christian's life revolves. And not only revolves, but what it points to. All of us have different impacts and different influences that have somehow affected us in our lives to make us who we are. For the Christian, Paul says it's all about Jesus. He is the fundamental thing or the fundamental person around which everything in our life revolves and works toward. So, if someone were to say, this is your life, could we say with Paul here, as he does in verse 4, Christ is our life? And if we would say that, what would that look like? What exactly does that mean, that Christ is our life? He says the same kind of thing in Philippians 1 verse 21, where he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But what is that? What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that happen? Well, there's some things we're going to look at this morning that I hope will help us see just how fully, for the Christian, Christ really is our life. First, I want you to consider with me that for the Christian, Jesus is the source of our life. Go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John 10 and in verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Over in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But what does that mean? Well, in one sense, it certainly means that Jesus came to give us the abundant life as far as quantity of life. I mean, there's no longer life than living eternally, right? But there's also the quality of life that's, I think, inherent in that word abundant that Jesus came to give us. But all of that means nothing if Jesus weren't able to give that life. And for someone to be able to give eternal life, to grant immortality to someone else, certainly implies that the grantor, the one giving the life, is immortal himself. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah speaks of God and he says, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. Do you notice in that verse? He says, God says that he is the one who lives forever. Now that's a special, unique characteristic of God. In 1 Timothy, Paul attributes that same characteristic to Jesus. He says in 1 Timothy 6, he says that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords who alone possesses immortality. So Jesus certainly has the right to grant eternal life, right? He's the source of our life. And even the names of God and His Son reflect that. For God, He is the great I Am. Right? That's how He introduced Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus claimed that title for Himself in John chapter 8. He is I Am, He said. Just the titles that are given to the Lord tell us something about His immortality. And Jesus promised that He would be the one to impart this eternal life to those who come to Him. We're told over in John 4 and verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, a woman who had a past, a woman whose past was riddled with sin. And even that day when she spoke to Jesus, she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And Jesus promised her, the sinning woman, that there would be eternal life that could be hers. And He says, not just granted once, but He says, a well of water springing up to eternal life, bubbling over always. I love the fact that Jesus promises not life just once, but life that continues to well up in us. We're told over in John chapter 6 and verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I think about the power that raised Jesus from the dead. We talked about that last Sunday morning. And then think about that power that can work in you also, that Jesus says, I will use to raise you from the dead. Jesus is certainly the source of eternal life. But He's not just the source of life, He's also the sustenance of life. He not only gives it, He keeps it going. In John chapter 6, if you make a left with me, in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, He reminded them that He didn't just come to fill their bellies. That pointed to a better sustenance. In begin with me in verse 47 of John chapter 6. John 6, verse 47. The Lord said, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live longer, or he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, there were people who listened to this and thought physically. They thought literally. And later on, we're going to see where people leave Jesus because they couldn't. Jesus talking about eating his flesh was too much for them to swallow. Get it? It was too much for them. They couldn't get past their physical thinking. Jesus is going to scold them for not thinking spiritually in just a moment. But think about it. Everything that lives needs some kind of nourishment to sustain it, right? Plant life, wildlife, everything needs something for it to continue to live. While you and I eat food for energy, Jesus explains that there is something more nourishing about him than just physical bread. Let's continue reading in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Now again, Jesus uses physical metaphors to get us to understand a spiritual concept. But of course, the people here who are grumbling against him don't get that, don't understand it. Peter, in one of those bright, shining moments of illumination, got it. Over in verse 68, Jesus said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Peter knew what he was talking about. In verse No. In verse 56, where Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me," Jesus is talking about that what he is, who he is, what he came to do, everything connected with who he is for us to be nourished by. He's not talking about as some denominations believe that when we take the Lord's Supper, the bread literally becomes his body and the fruit of the vine literally becomes his blood. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's talking about what he came to give to the world. And he couches it in physical terms because he had just fed them literally. And he wants them to know there is better food available. Something that sustains you. Jesus gives us all we need, not only to get saved, but to stay saved. I want you to notice something with me. There in verse 56, when Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," the verb tense for eats and drinks is continual. It means that Jesus declares for us that we will continue to eat his blood and continue to eat his body and continue to drink his blood. And he says, when you do this, you abide in me. I believe that what Jesus is talking about here is his teaching. We imbibe it. We take it in. And just as Peter said, they are words of eternal life. They nourish us. They sustain us. They help us to grow and to grow and to grow. He is the embodiment of everything for us concerning devotion, sanctification, holiness, obedience. And I want you to also notice that Jesus says he came to give it, but it's up to us to take it and receive it. Just as taking nourishment from physical food requires some preparation, some work and effort, Jesus says, well, it's the same with this spiritual food. In John 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Now, Jesus said all that before he spoke about eating his body and drinking his blood. So he was setting the stage for what he was talking about. This is spiritual, he says. And it takes effort for us to do it. Jesus is a source of life. He's also the sustenance of life. But he requires that we partner with him in the resources he gives us in order to receive them. And because Jesus is all that life is made of, it makes sense that he's the purpose of life. I made reference earlier to what Paul said in Philippians 1. Let's just go there together. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Paul is speaking about his expectation to be released. He says, "Not that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All you have to do is take a look at the life of Paul the Apostle to know what it meant for him. It meant for him that every decision, every choice that he made was directed with one purpose in mind: to honor Jesus. That's what he says in verse 20. That whether by life or by death, Jesus will be lifted up. Sometimes we get caught up in our life's purpose, and we want to make something of ourselves here. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have ambitions and we have desires that we believe will help fulfill us and take full advantage of our potentials and our abilities. And that's good. And we direct our efforts towards those things. But Paul reminds us here that you and I, if we're Christians, we are caught up. We are involved in something much grander than we ourselves. We fulfill a purpose that can only be truly fulfilled in Jesus. All around us, a world is looking for significance and fulfillment, and they're looking for it in all the wrong places, as an old country song used to go. They're looking for it in love, and they're looking for it in sex, and they're looking for it in money, and they're looking for it in drugs and alcohol and all kinds of places. Jesus says, if you want fulfillment, if you want to know where your life can really have significance and meaning, it is in me. Paul reminds us here that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus not only gives us the life, but he gives us the purpose in which that life is lived. One fellow put it this way. He said, the glory of Christ ought to be the end of our life. By that he means the goal. The grace of Christ, the principle of our life, and the word of Christ, the rule of it. The Christian life is derived from Christ and directed to him. He is the principle, rule, and end of it. Well, if Jesus is the principle, the rule, and the aim of our life, what else is left? Like Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Our objective is to direct our life, our energy, towards the one who gave it. And there's plenty of opportunity for us to do that in every situation in which we live. Certainly we can do that in our homes. Make a left with me, maybe a page or two, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says to wives and mothers. He says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Why? As to the Lord. Look what he says to husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Young people, obey your parents, he says. How? In the Lord, for this is right. In verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. See, in the home, every person has a role to fulfill, and nobody gets out. Everybody has a purpose in that household, whether they're mom and dad or the child growing up. Everybody has got a role or place that fits in that household. And Paul says, everybody can exercise that role to the fullest. But this is the key, Paul says. It's in the Lord. And pretty soon, you know what? Everybody will know that you're a family that submits to God. Everybody will know what a real functional family looks like in this world of dysfunctional families. By the fact that, no one's perfect. But they have someone that directs their every decision as a family, and as individuals in that family. Because Jesus is the purpose of that family. He's not only the purpose of the family in the home, he's also the purpose of you and me at work. Look there at verse 7 of chapter 6. He says, with good will render service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I think in times past, we've made some reverence to the term government work, right? It's good enough for government work, sometimes we say. Well, Paul tells us here, this, you know, our government is God. It's the Lord. And we want to give him the best. So whatever we do, whether it's forced as slaves were, or voluntary as your job is. Remember, you don't have to be there. You won't get paid if you're not, but no one's forcing you to be there. So Paul says, wherever you are, when you're doing work for a man, remember that really your boss is the Lord. You give him 100% always, and that shows something. It shows that not only are you thinking of the work that you're doing in this life, but you're banking for the life to come. He says, knowing in verse 8, that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. And it's not just at home or at work, but also out in society with people that you know, with friends that you consider. In 1 Peter chapter 4, go there with me. In 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 1, Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, we're going to stop right there just for a moment. Consider what this purpose was of Jesus. In John chapter 4, After Jesus had spoken to the Samaritan woman, and she ran back into town to tell everybody about a man who had told her everything that she had done, his disciples came back to him because they had gone into town to get some food. And he said, I have food that you don't know about. And so they started saying, well, who brought him a sandwich? Who brought him food to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus said, this is my purpose. The Lord himself has a purpose. So that tells us something about what our purpose should be. Let's continue reading. In verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they'll give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Paul says, there are people who you used to do some ungodly things with, but you don't do that anymore, and they don't get it. And think about it. If you have made a change in your life, there may be some who don't understand it. First of all, they need to know that there's been a change. That's what repentance is all about, right? So let me just ask you this while we're thinking about it. Do people know that you're a Christian? I think some of the saddest words that could ever come to a Christian is for someone to say to them, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. Wouldn't that be sad? Here, Peter says, they know, and they don't get it. And not only that, because they don't get it, they criticize you. They malign you. But over in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 16, Jesus says, when you do this, when you let your light shine in such a way, you do it in such a way that men see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Just because they don't get it doesn't mean that they can't see who directs your choice, who governs your heart. You show that in every relationship, in every situation, in every action, your purpose is clear. Your purpose is to honor the Lord. And here, Peter was telling us about Jesus in verse 1, that we can look to him. And certainly Jesus is the example of the Christian life. Just before this, in chapter 2, in verse 21, Peter says, you have been called for this purpose, again, that word, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, there are several places where the English word example is used. But in the Greek text, and I'm not a Greek scholar, you know that. But this is the only place where the Greek word that's rendered example here is used. And it's a special word. It means a copy. Maybe something that's given to a school child so that he can copy off of, so that he can look at, and he can make his own rendering of letters or whatever it might be. It's an outline. It's a pattern for imitation. And that's what Peter tells us there. Jesus is our pattern for imitation. He's our example. This is the real thing. Now, it's up to us to be like him. And that tells us something about Jesus. We know that he's a good man, but sometimes we look at Jesus as though his character is utterly unattainable for us. And that's not what Peter says. No, I'm not saying that we're going to be Jesus. But over and over and over again, we sing songs that say, make me like you. That's what Peter is reminding us of. Jesus is the example for us, and his character is not unattainable. If it were, why would God toy with us and tell us to be like his son, to be Christ-like? By his life, he showed us that it was possible to bear up under difficult circumstances and to do it with poise, integrity, and character. And to do it all the while pointing people to his Father. Jesus gave us certainly an example in suffering here in this very passage. In verse 23, Peter says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I want you to do something for me. I want you to do something for yourself. The next time you're on Facebook and you're about to start throwing flames at somebody who doesn't agree with your opinion, I want you to think of 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Can you see Jesus doing that on Facebook? Can you see Jesus throwing insult bombs to others just because they don't agree with him? Jesus is the one who, it says here, who had every right to revile in return, but he didn't. Instead, he suffered, knowing that ultimately his Father was going to take care of it. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. People are going to look at you, and they're going to see the different way that you do things. And they're going to wonder, what is it with you? You don't handle frustration and stress like everybody else. What is it with you? And Peter tells us that's the perfect opening. Look at chapter 3 for a moment, in verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. People need to see hope. They need to see positivity. They need to see that this life means something and that it works towards something in the next life. And when they see that, Peter says, oh, what an opening you have. What an opportunity you have to tell them about the one who gives you that hope. We can know for sure that Jesus is our example, not only in suffering, but also in teaching. Go with me, make a left with me to Matthew chapter 7. I want you to see something. In Matthew chapter 7, after his Sermon on the Mount, people noticed something about Jesus' teaching. It was different. It was different in an authoritative sort of way. In verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The way that the scribes would teach is that they would quote certain rabbis, certain teachers. Well, Rabbi Hillel says this, or Rabbi Gamaliel says this, and they would let that be the authority for their teaching. Jesus just taught. And who better to know what Scripture said than the one whom it was about? The one whose deity arranged for it to come about. There's something for us here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, just listen for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the very oracles of God. Jesus taught authoritatively because he taught the words of God. You and I can speak just as authoritatively if we speak the very words of God. When we speak about scriptural things, when we speak about spiritual things to other people, we need to do two things. One, make sure we got our facts right. Make sure that what we say is grounded in truth and scripture. And two, make sure that what we say applies to the situation of the person. That's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke to them authoritatively because he spoke to their situation. He helped them to realize that what they needed more than anything was to get back to the ways of God. And that's for you and me as well. Jesus is our example in how we teach others. And ultimately, he is our example in love. In John chapter 13, if you'll go back there with me. In John 13, Jesus gives that famous command. In John 13, beginning in verse 34, the Lord said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And he goes even further. Look with me in chapter 15, in verse 13. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And in 1 John chapter 3, John, the gospel writer, reaffirms that. That we need to consider how it is that we love one another. And we talk about this a lot, and we should because it's important. But we're more than just people who go to church together. I hope we are, at least. We're more than just people who meet together once or twice a week to talk about spiritual things and then go back into the world to live our lives. Scripture refers to us in familial terms. We are brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters of God. We are family. And families love one another. They don't always see eye to eye. But through all whatever may come to a family, they stick together. They love one another. In all the letters that Paul wrote to different churches, he spoke of loving one another again and again and again in different terms. And he always couched that in the context of a local church. And that tells us something. How do we love one another? When we're out about in Walmart or H-E-B or Kroger, wherever you might be shopping, do people notice how you greet another Christian when you come across them? Maybe somebody that you've been talking to about becoming a Christian themselves, and for some reason there's something about what we do that they just can't get past. You know, they may be thinking to themselves, well, you know, that singing without an instrument, that's not what I was taught growing up. Or taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. You know, that's not something that I was used to growing up. But I see something else about this person. I see the way that they love each other, the way that they interact with each other, the genuine concern that they have for one another. And that's powerful. That's special. And I want that. Who knows if it's not your relationship with your brothers and sisters that might just be the turning point for someone to consider. We get that from Jesus, our example. And finally, Jesus is for us the security of our life. Let's go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John 10, Jesus is having a discussion with some religious leadership. And in verse 26, he frankly tells them that they don't understand what they're talking about. And he tells them why. Because you're not of my sheep. But then he says, oh, let me tell you about my sheep, Jesus says. In verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Because Jesus is the source and the sustainer of our life, he's also able to keep it and to keep it safe for us. I want you to notice in this passage the progression that Jesus goes through. He says that his sheep hear his voice. And the word therefore hear is more than just letting sounds in the ear. It's about hearing and heeding. It's about listening and understanding. It's about the desire to do. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And he says, I know them. Why? Because they know him. Because they listen to what he says. They do what he says. And there is this interaction there that you and I would call relationship. And he says, they follow me. Now inherent in that is obedience. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then what happens? He says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. Now don't confuse this with what the Calvinist tells you about once you're saved, you're always saved and you can never fall. Because although Jesus says that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, that doesn't mean for a moment that you can't take yourself out of that safe and secure place. But Jesus says there is a place of safety and security as long as we are doing these things that he tells us there in verses 27 and 28. That progression affords us all the resources that Jesus gives, not only to get saved, as I said before, but to stay saved. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let's just think about this for a moment. What is it that we are entrusting to God? Is it your life savings? No, God's not a banker or a mutual fund broker. Are you entrusting your physical health? Well, these bodies weren't made to last forever. What is it that we are entrusting to Him that we can know for sure, that we can have confidence in that He'll keep? It's our very selves. It's our souls. Paul says, I have given to Him the most valuable that I have, myself. And there is no you that is more you than your very soul. Paul says, this is what I have entrusted to Him, and I am confident, he says, that He will guard it and keep it. And why not? Because it belongs to Him anyway. Jesus is all this and more. In Ephesians 1 verse 23, Paul says, He is that which fills all in all. No wonder he said, for to me, to live is Christ. And we can take that cue from Paul today. Maybe there's someone today who here in this place has already made a decision for Christ. And yet for some reason, other things have gotten in the way. Other things have become your life. There's going to be an opportunity in a few moments to fix that, to realign your priorities, and to make sure you know exactly where you stand and where He stands with you. Maybe you've not done that. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, and you wonder, well, how can I make Christ my life? Listen to Him. Make your decision to turn from sin. Turn away from it. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He is your Lord who gave His life for you. Be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and Christ will become your life. And someday, the clouds will be parted, and we will be presented to Him as we meet Him in the air, fully and finally, once and for all, where our life will only be about Him. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to take advantage of that opportunity for yourself. Now's your time. Do you need to come? Please do. Now, while we stand and sing.